And now we'll let our children go to children's church. As they go, please turn with me again to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, look with me at one verse today, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When you're having a conversation with someone, you sometimes become aware of certain convictions that the person has, certain points of view that come out in the conversation. As the person speaks, you might begin to form impressions of subjects that are very important to that person. Perhaps you perceive that the person cares a great deal about family, that their family is important to them. Perhaps you detect a certain insecurity and you are picking up issues about safety. You might think that power is important to the person you're speaking with, or you might think this person loves money a lot. If you're talking to a Christian, you can tell pretty quickly if you're talking to a charismatic or a Calvinist or both. You can also tell if you're talking to a professing Christian who is a liberal or a Christian who is so Arminian and man-centered that they feel like that everything depends on them or the actions of other human beings and poor God, well, he's just kind of hamstrung by what we're going to do next. Well, with the Apostle Paul, one subject that frequently came out in his writings was his view of the Bible as the very Word of God. The Apostle Paul is not affected by higher criticism, lower criticism, textual problems, any of those things. The Apostle Paul stands on the Scriptures as the Word of God. As a matter of fact, so does the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great difficulty for those who try to interpret the words of either one, because both Jesus and the Apostle Paul assumed the authority and the veracity of the Word of God. This was one of Paul's bedrock convictions. It was absolutely non-negotiable. And it was always providing the foundation for everything that he wrote or presented or taught. And that's what we're seeing in this verse this morning. Paul's view of Scripture reappearing because it's never too far from the surface. And it's never separated from any subject that he's addressing. Now, why does it come up here? Well, he's making his final argument about this whole issue of divisions in the church at Rome, about brothers who are stronger in the faith, concerning that which they are allowed by their faith, brothers who are weaker in the faith, believing that certain things are forbidden to them. And Paul has been insisting that these two groups welcome each other. He has been insisting that in their controversies over food and drink and the keeping of days, that they should love each other and they should not be passing judgment on each other. He has argued that brothers and sisters who are strong in liberty must limit their liberty in love for the sake of harmony in the church. And now he has come to the best argument of all, and the best argument of all is always something to do with Jesus himself. Either the words of Jesus or the example of Jesus. And he comes to the example of Jesus not pleasing himself, but being willing to please God who sent him. He says in verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Jesus endured the insults that were directed at God, because every word that Jesus said was from God. Every concept that Jesus laid out was the truth of God. Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, and he began to preach about the sovereign grace of God and how the grace of God was in a predestinating quality of God, how it was it's so sovereign that God was choosing upon whom to bestow it. And people in his hometown were so angry that they hauled him out to the brow of the hill on which their city was built and tried to throw him off a cliff. But it was the words of God that they resented. And then, of course, ultimately, he endured humiliation on the cross and even died for the sins of those who reproached God, the sins of those who insulted his Father. And so Paul has mentioned this argument about Jesus not pleasing himself, but he makes the argument even more powerful by calling him Christ. And I suggested to you last week that in the Greek, the proper translation of ho Christos should be the Messiah. Because, as you know, it's one thing to call the man in the White House Obama. It's another thing to call him the President. When we do that, when we call him the President by his title, we remember the stature that he has because of his office. And we remember his power and prestige in the world. So that when we read that the Messiah himself, Israel's long-expected king, did not please himself, but took the insults people gave to God and endured humiliation on the cross and even received the wrath of God for those insults, that is a powerful argument indeed. And Paul has made that point by quoting Scripture. In verse 2 of our chapter, he said, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up," and said, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He's quoting Psalm 69:9, one of the acknowledged messianic psalms of the Old Testament. And he has applied that scripture to the Messiah. And that brings him to defend his quoting of scripture by teaching our text this morning. So if you can sort of get the connection with the word "for" there at the beginning of verse 4, it is this. Paul is saying, I quoted a scripture that was about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and I've done this for this reason, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So this is one of those highly significant passages where Paul upholds the authority of the Bible and argues for its relevance for you and me. Basically, there are three such passages in Paul's writings. Let me show you a second one. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, and it's verse 11, but we need to look at the verses leading up to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is telling the story of the Exodus, that the Israelite ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses. He tells the story of the parting of the Red Sea and the significance of the manna and the significance of the rock that they received water from, that the rock was Christ. And then he says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then in verse 6, which is where I want you to start keeping up with him, he says, Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So do not be idolaters, verse 7, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul is saying, read that story and don't do like they did. He says in verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Read that story and don't do like they did. Then he says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. That was when they got water from the rock, and Paul was saying this involved the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must not be presumptuous and put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So he says, don't complain, don't grumble. Some of them did that, and were destroyed. And then he comes to this point, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, meaning for us, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. You see, for Paul, there's no questions of historicity, the Red Sea happened. No question of authority, the Bible tells it just like it happened. No question of accuracy, we know what happens based upon reading Exodus through Deuteronomy. There's no doubt whatsoever that these events were genuine, they were true, and Paul says they have abiding relevance. We're to look at them, we're to see ourselves in them, we are to avoid doing as the Israelites definitely did. And then the third passage where Paul upholds the authority of the Bible is the famous one in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Very memorizable passage. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul says here that the Bible is not, as older translations have it, given by inspiration from God. It is indeed that. There's no question about it. But it's even more. It's even higher. It's breathed out by God. It is theopneustos, the words for God and breath. It's breathed out by God, the product of a divine operation that indeed involved writing. The Bible as we know it was written from 1450 B.C. through 70 A.D. in 66 books by 40 different authors. And yet those 40 plus authors said what God wanted said and were so, as Peter put it, carried along by the Holy Spirit that what they wrote was more than a human effort. It was and is the Word of God. Failure to see this has led many nominal churches, liberal churches, mainline denominations to say, all right, we perhaps can find the Word of God in Scripture, but mostly it's the Word of man. It's the Word of different writers with different viewpoints. And we can't exactly know what the Word of God is. That's a subjective thing that God, the Holy Spirit, works in the heart when the words are read. And we certainly could not take this book and make it profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That would be presumptuous in the extreme in the 21st century. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, that's exactly what you can do with this book. That's exactly what you must do with this book, Timothy, if you are a minister of the gospel. The man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work only through this book. So, Paul is quite consistent with himself in our text in Romans 15, and he's really making 4 points in our text this morning about the Bible. First, the Bible is the ultimate authority for our instruction. Second, the central subject of the Bible is Jesus, the Messiah and Lord. And third, he will tell us that the instruction the Bible gives leads to endurance and encouragement. And fourthly, he will tell us that the result of endurance and encouragement is hope, something that we've already seen in Paul's writings in Romans. So first of all, what does he say? He says the Bible is the ultimate authority for our instruction. You realize when Paul quoted Psalm 69:9, he quoted a verse from around 1000 B.C. and has said that it was fulfilled in Christ. And like all the things written in former days, it brings encouragement to our present lives and hope for our future, for you and me in the 21st century. I want you to think for a moment what a monumental thing is really being said here. Just think for a moment about a contrast with an earthly author. Think of a professor at Oxford University, a man who specialized in the study of languages and how they worked, what is known as philology. His name is John Ronald Reuel Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien. And in the 1930s, he's sitting at his desk one day at Oxford University. He's just kind of doodling and scribbling and daydreaming, and he writes a sentence on the on a piece of paper in front of him that is nonsense. He writes, "In a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit." And he looks down at that sentence, and he says, "I better find out what a hobbit is." And he begins to concoct a story for his children at home about some creatures that he makes up who live in a place called the Shire, in a place he makes up called Middle Earth, and they're called hobbits. And he tells this story to his children every night. But then one day, he decides to publish it so anyone could read it and enjoy it. And furthermore, he turns it into a three-volume trilogy for adults called The Lord of the Rings. Now, you think of the difference. Tolkien just had an idea, and it started off as a story for his children. Then he probably thought, and who could blame him for it? I could make some money from this. And it gets released into the world at large. But think of the contrast with God. God always intended all of this book to be for you. God always intended all of this book to be for you. Yes, Moses wrote down the law for Israel, and the prophets prophesied to the kings of Judah and Israel, and Luke wrote for his friend Theophilus, and Paul wrote to specific churches, and to Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon, and yet all 66 books were intended by God before they were even written to reach far beyond Israel and Judah and Rome and Corinth and Ephesus, or far beyond any individual. They were written for your instruction, leading to endurance, encouragement, and hope. Isn't that an amazing concept? But that's what Paul is saying. The things that were written in former days were written for us, whoever us happens to be, as long as the world stands till Jesus comes again. Paul gives us an example of how this works in 1 Corinthians 9. Turn over there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with the 9th verse. "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Okay, there is a compassionate law of kindness for animals in the book of Moses. The oxen are turning around. They're pulling a great sledge, and they are running that sledge over the ears of barley. And the law of Moses said, let them eat while they do that. Let them graze as they pull and get more strength to pull and perhaps even enjoy pulling. It's an act of kindness to a beast of burden. And Paul asks this question, is it for oxen that God is concerned? And you and I might answer, well, yeah, I guess. Guess it would be for oxen. What are you driving at, Paul? Paul says, does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake. Because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Paul was actually saying that evangelists, apostles, and ministers of the gospel had a right to be supported by those to whom they preach the gospel. That was what he was teaching here. But he got that from "you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Obviously, there is a principle here, a principle about the character of God and an analogy to be drawn for those who labor, say, in agriculture as well as those who labor in the ministry. And therefore, Paul is actually saying that this is about an abiding moral principle from the Old Testament. So part of our instruction will always be the abiding moral principles from the Old Testament. Now, I espouse theological position called New Covenant theology. And we didn't used to call it that. We used to call it other things. We used to call it fulfillment theology. Finally, the name New Covenant theology has stuck. And basically, it is a way of trying to steer between some of the more outlandish claims of covenant theology and dispensationalism and to come to what Scripture really teaches on a subject. But I do have to tell you that we New Covenant theologians get a lot of criticism, a lot of grief. We're victims, and you should feel sorry for us. Okay? I remember one time there was a particularly argumentative and critical young man in our church who did not like New Covenant theology, and so he was telling me what we believed, as if I didn't know. And in arguing New Covenant theology, arguing against New Covenant theology, he said, you just throw out the things in the Old Covenant. And I said, excuse me, what book are we studying on Wednesday nights? He said, Proverbs. Yeah. We were studying Proverbs, trying to find the Word and the will of God. The same God of the New Covenant as well as the Old Covenant. Well, what we were trying to find was abiding moral principles. We're not under the Old Covenant because that covenant has changed. But that covenant was given by a God who changes not. And therefore, we were simply trying to find out what is abiding and lasting, just like Paul was doing here. This is the very same chapter in which he says that he himself is not under the law. He's not under the law, but he quotes the law in a commandment that is relevant for Christians. That is the kind of nuanced exegesis that we're required to do of Scripture. Paul didn't just say, let's only read the New Testament. Let's not even go to the Old Testament. That was not Paul's position at all. Paul's position was find out what has been given by God that we're no longer under, and not a single one of you, not anybody in the world today, is still under the Old Covenant. The old covenant does not exist. It ended when Jesus dismissed his spirit on the cross. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And so none of us are old covenant believers. Even a Jew can't be an old covenant believer because the old covenant depends on their being a priesthood and sacrifices and a temple. It's got to be there. It's got to be part of it. You see? The point is that the Word of God is still the Word of God, and we're to rightly divide it. We are to rightly figure out what we are to gain and glean from it. For years now, we have been going through the Pentateuch. We've been going through Exodus and then Leviticus and now Numbers on Wednesday night. And what have we been doing? We have been learning about the abiding and unchanging character of God. And we have been learning about the types and the shadows that have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been seeing the exacting measures that God demanded of His people, and we have been impressed again with His incredible holiness and grateful again for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to satisfy the wrath of such a God. I don't think that any of us have ever felt like we've just been studying dry, dull, irrelevant ancient history by going through the Pentateuch on Wednesday night. There are abiding moral principles that still remain under the law of Christ. And so Paul, as one under the law of Christ, as he says in this very same chapter of 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, under the law of Christ in verse 21, he would say that those who reap the benefits of what they have sown, those who labor in the gospel, getting their living from the gospel, is part of the law of Christ. But he roots it in a commandment concerning animals from the Old Covenant. So this, as I say, is the careful kind of biblical exegesis that ministers and Christians are called to do, not black and white, not throw this out, leave this in, but try to figure out what abides and remains. Another part of our instruction from the Old Testament is the abiding character of God. He said, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And what do we learn as we go back to the Old Testament? Well, we learn about His creation. This was extremely graphically brought home in the Sunday school class this morning. The mightiness and the glory of His creation. We learn about His holiness. We learn about His attributes, His omniscience, His omnipresence, that no one can flee from His presence. We learn about His omnipotence, that He's all-powerful, along with all the others, such as His goodness and His wisdom, His truthfulness and His love. So we learn about our God from the Bible, the Word of God, because these things were written for our learning. And then a third point of the instruction is salvation history. The whole story of God's gracious dealings with people from the time that Adam and Eve sinned and He predicted to the serpent that there would be a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3:15, there would be the seed of the woman who would bruise His head and the serpent would bruise His heel. From that time on, God put His plan into operation to save this fallen humanity. And we find the flood, and we find the rainbow, and the promise of creation, the promise to creation, to never destroy the world by flood again. We find how God called Abraham to be the father of a great nation, how He delivered that nation from slavery. He formed it into His people. And then He gave those people His laws. He gave them a covenant with 10 commandments as a preamble, a covenant document that they were to keep in their holy temple, in their tabernacle. They were also supposed to keep it in the tabernacle of the king who gave it. And guess what? The two places were the same. So there were two tables of the law, one for God and one for Israel, in the one tabernacle that belonged to them both. Then there was all the extensive case law and the civil law that was given to Moses. And a divine priesthood was established for worship, and a tabernacle was built, and then the promised land was given to the people of Israel. And eventually, the people called for a king. And we read of Saul and David and Solomon, and we read about how the king of Israel was endowed with a special title of being a son of God. There was a king on the throne who was God's son, and we began to understand that he was a type for someone who was coming. And then the kings that followed Solomon after the kingdom was divided into two were sometimes good occasionally in Judah, none good in Israel. And God raised up prophets who said, "Thus says the Lord," and called both the people and their kings to repentance and to return to walking in the ways of the Lord. God punished the northern kingdom of Israel with an Assyrian captivity, and the southern nation of Judah with a Babylonian captivity, in which the wicked nations of Assyria and Babylon were actually used as instruments by God to His purpose to chasten His people. And all of this can seem very antiquated and distant and so far removed from us until you look at the great 40th chapter of Isaiah, and you see a prophecy of something that would happen in 200 years. Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then there's something even greater that's going to happen. Within a few hundred more years, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Isaiah is saying, there is a deliverance, there's a return from captivity that will come to the nation, but then that will foreshadow and typify a greater deliverance from the greater captivity of sin that will come when the glory of the Lord is finally revealed. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And someone will be out in the wilderness wearing a coat of camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey and saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." All of that is predicted in connection with this fearful Babylonian captivity. But even more relevant is the fact that so often I sit with someone who is facing surgery in just a few moments. We're in a hospital room. They're going to be carried off to an operating room. And I will read to them verses 28 and following of Isaiah 40. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I've never had a patient turn to me and say, "That's Old Testament. Don't read that." I've also never had a person say to me, "Well, you know, in the context, that is about the return from the Babylonian captivity. I'm about to have surgery. Read me something under surgery. Look under S in the concordance." No, brothers and sisters. the God who made heaven and earth that is mentioned in the first chapter of Genesis, and the God who will make all things new and wipe away every tear from our eyes in Revelation 22 is the same God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there are abiding moral principles, abiding characterizations of God, abiding truth galore in the Word of God. And that is what Paul is saying. This text was written and ordained by God for me to use in pre-op waiting rooms. It was ordained for you and me to use for our comfort. So when you're reading the true history of the true God and His true promises, even if it was written nearly 4,000 years ago, it's for your instruction. It was intended to be so. The Bible is the ultimate authority for our instruction. It claims in the law and the prophets and the Psalms to be the Word of God. The second point that Paul makes in our text this morning is that the central subject of the Bible is Jesus, the Messiah and Lord. He has alluded to this by the fact that he has quoted Psalm 69 and applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is an allusion to Jesus being the center of the Bible, but it's something that Paul certainly believed and taught specifically in 2 Corinthians 1:20. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying that all the promises of God have something to do with Jesus. Ultimately, it is He who has fulfilled them, or is now fulfilling them, or will fulfill them in the future. You look at Jesus' own words. Here are some of the words that got Him killed from the 5th chapter of John. John chapter 5, verse 39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life." This is a little lesson for Bible scholars who don't know Jesus. This is a lesson for those who are sound in exegesis and sound in theology, but do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus says, "The Scriptures bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life." And He goes on to say in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" Well, when did Moses write of Jesus? Well, many times during the book of Genesis, when he wrote of that first deliverer that was coming, when he wrote of the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham, when he wrote of the ram in the thicket that Abraham found to sacrifice instead of Isaac. When he wrote about Moses saying, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto Me." When he wrote about the sacrificial system, the high priest, the tabernacle, and all of those types. Moses wrote of Jesus. And Jesus went on to specifically talk on the day of His resurrection about all the things in the Scriptures pertaining to Himself. In Luke 24, in that road to Emmaus story, you remember, it says in verse 25, "And He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" So here He is. He's the deliverer. He's the great high priest. He Himself is the sacrifice. He fulfills the sacrificial system as both priest and spotless sacrifice. He is the tabernacle. The Word became flesh, John 1 says, and tabernacled among us. He is the Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He is the Sabbath, the fulfillment of the Holy Sabbath itself, because He said, "Come unto Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon Me and learn of Me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We enter into it when we're converted, and we rest from trying to earn righteousness with our works and please God and go one step forward and two steps back all of our lives. Instead, we rest in the finished work of our Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, delivered some lectures at Fuller Seminary back in the 1950s, and he uttered a sentence during those lectures. It is one of the sentences that I wish I had written. I've read it to you before. I think it's a masterpiece. Dr. Bruce said, "In Jesus, the promise is confirmed, the covenant renewed, the prophecies are fulfilled, the law is vindicated, salvation is brought near, sacred history has reached its climax, the perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted, the great priest over the household of God has taken his seat at God's right hand, the prophet like Moses has been raised up, the Son of David reigns, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, the Son of Man has received dominion from the Ancient of Days, the servant of the Lord having been smitten to death for his people's transgressions and borne the sin of many, has accomplished the divine purpose, has seen light after the travail of his soul, and is now exalted and extolled and made very high." Amen? That is our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's the perspective with which we should come to both testaments of our Bibles. And when we do, we'll see promises of God fulfilled in Christ. And then these will have application for our theology and for our Christian living. The third thing that Paul says in our text is that the instruction the Bible gives leads to endurance and encouragement. The word there is sometimes translated patience, but it means a little more than patience. It means patient endurance. It is the same word that James uses to talk about the something of Job. And all of us know that Job wasn't the greatest model of patience, but he was a great model of endurance. And so we endure and we have encouragement if we believe the Bible. If we don't believe the Bible, we can't get these blessings. Here's what R.C. Sproul said about himself. He said, "When I'm discouraged, I tend to be impatient and I tend to be threatened and tempted by despair. When I have hope, hope brings with it endurance, and I'm encouraged by that hope. When God teaches me, I immediately have my level of hope raised enormously, which then makes it possible for me to be patient and to be encouraged in the midst of the defeats and the frustrations and the difficulties that I encounter in my daily life. Our ability to handle the difficulties of life is undergirded by feeding on the Word of God." The Christian life is difficult. What are we going to do to endure? What are we going to do to be encouraged? Well, God gives endurance, but it is an informed endurance. It is endurance through the Scriptures. We ask, how do I please God? How do I know His will? How can I be a godly husband? How can I be a godly wife, a godly son or daughter? Why do I still sin? Where is God in all that I'm going through? What if I'm losing everything because of loving Jesus? Why does the world reject me? If we did not have the Bible, we could not know the answers to these questions. And our questions are many as things are. But without the Bible, we would be utterly helpless. It is a wonderful thing to find yourself in the Bible, to see the things that you're going through. Many Christians have gone to the Psalms and they've said, "I didn't know anybody else ever felt this way, but this is how I feel." And they are able to pray back to God these hundreds and hundreds of ancient words. So, Paul speaks of the endurance that we get and also the encouragement. The encouragement is an interesting word there, paraklesis. It's a calling to one's side, It's a calling to one's side. It's very similar to what Jesus himself is, the Parakletos, the Paraclete. And he promised he'd send another Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, to be with us forever, one who speaks in our behalf. Well, the Bible speaks in our behalf, and we call the Bible to our side, and we read the Bible, and it gives encouragement to us. It lets us know that we're not alone. We're on the right track. We're serving God. We're loving God. It's the book that explains things to us and sympathizes with us, convicts us, but also nourishes us and strengthens us and fortifies us. In the days before Ukraine was released from communist rule, churches had typically one Bible. And so families would wait their turn to check out that Bible. And a family would borrow it for a week and copy the pages furiously and then return it to the pastor on Saturday so that he could prepare his sermon. Why? Because it was a book of encouragement. It was a book that helped them endure. And Paul says that when we go through these experiences of endurance and encouragement, in a strange way, we find hope. We find hope. Look back with me for just a moment at Romans 5. Remember what he says there? He says in verse 3, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." That's their same word, hypomene. Produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So, brothers and sisters, your trials are not something that God's supposed to keep you from. They're not supposed something that God is supposed to poof, take away. They are designed to change you into being more Christ-like. They give you character as you deal with them, and your character produces hope because you say, "Wait, wait, wait. I've been through that. I've been through this experience. God has been with me. He's changed me. He's helped me come out the other side. Now I have hope for this crisis that I'm dealing with. God will not forsake me." So Paul's fourth and last point is this: the result of endurance and encouragement is hope. Paul wrote a lot about hope, you remember, in the 8th chapter. In the 8th chapter, in verse 18, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So there's a hope that all creation has that it's going to be restored and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And we're part of that hope that we will not only be saved in terms of transformation of our souls, but of our bodies as well. And so Paul says in verse 23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Then he goes on to give us that great verse, Romans 8:28. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And then he says in verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And then, of course, he concludes by saying in verse 38, "I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." All of these things are manifestations of real things to hope for They are our hopes. So what kind of hope do we have? Well, we have hope that God is working together everything for our good. We would never know this if it weren't for the Bible. Do you realize that? You would never know that. You might hope it and guess it and think it and think you discerned it, but you wouldn't know. It is the truth of the Word of God that you stand on, that God is working everything together for your good. And hope that the promises of God are true, that He spared not His own Son, which we just read, will give you all the things that you need. That Paul wrote to the Philippians, truth, when he said, my God will supply all your need according to your riches in Christ's glory, Christ's riches in glory. And when Isaiah said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, as we sang in How Firm a Foundation, Isaiah 43:2, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have hope for the return of the Lord, that Jesus will come, He will overthrow evil, He will usher in the age to come. History is going toward a final goal. Now, we might feel that, we might sense that, we might guess that, but we wouldn't know it if it weren't for the Word of God. Do you realize how much your life depends on what you know from the Word of God alone? You are intimately connected with this book. You've been eating it ever since you were saved, and it's now part of your life. And so whatever things were written before time were written for your instruction, and you may not know the extent to which you depend on that to be true hour by hour, day after day. It is through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures that you have hope. The last thing I want to mention is that God speaks to us faithfully through the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, the Reformers took the position, and they're absolutely scripturally correct, that the ultimate way that we know that this is the Word of God is by the indwelling Holy Spirit bearing witness to us that this is indeed God's Word. And so God has spoken to you through the Bible. He speaks to you through the Bible. If you don't feel like God is speaking to you, ask Him to speak to you in the Bible and then read your Bible expecting to hear from Him, because it was written for your instruction. It was written so you would have hope. But between that instruction and between that hope, don't kid yourself, there will be causes for endurance. And through them, God will bring great encouragement to you. And ultimately, you will have hope. So let me close with an incident from the life of Martin Luther. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, as you know, and therefore he experienced a very unusual sort of phenomenon. People would come to him and say, would you autograph my Bible, please, Dr. Luther? So he would autograph his translation. This is what he frequently wrote. He would write down John 8:25. Who are you? Even what I have told you from the beginning. And then he would add this. They desire to know who he is and not to regard what he says, while he desires them first to listen. Then they will know who he is. The rule is listen and allow the word to make the beginning. Then the knowing will nicely follow. If, however, you do not listen, then you will never know anything. For it is decreed God will not be seen, known, or comprehended except through His Word alone. Whatever, therefore, one undertakes for salvation apart from the Word is in vain. God will not respond to that. He will not have it. He will not tolerate it any other way. Therefore, let His book, in which He speaks to you, be commended to you. For He did not cause it to be written for no purpose. He did not want us to let it lie there in neglect as if He were speaking with mice under the bench or with flies on the pulpit. We are to read it, to think and speak about it, and to study it, certain that He Himself, not an angel or a creature, is speaking with us in it. You have, brothers and sisters, in your hands the instruction manual from your owner. Be instructed by your owner, your God and King, for that was His intention in giving you this book. Let us pray. Our dear God and Father, we thank You for the ineffable blessing of Your Word. We are sorry for so taking it for granted that sometimes we neglect it or consider it burdensome to read it. We pray, Lord God, that the duty of reading it might be our delight and that we might encounter You in it. We pray, Lord God, that the truth of Scripture may guide those here who do not know Your Son as their Lord and Savior to put their trust and their faith in Him and to repent of their sins as Your Word commands. And we pray that all of us, Lord God, might not only dutifully but joyfully and cheerfully be people of Your book and desire, Lord God, nothing else than that we might heed Your instruction and so find endurance and encouragement that leads to hope. In Jesus' name we pray and for His glory. Amen. Please stand together. On behalf of our congregation, to our veterans here today, thank you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.